Love is King. That's the title of my message tonight. Love is King. I shan't be long. Hallelujah. I'm going to let the ushers come to light while I'm preaching this. We really need substantial offerings. I know you hear me say that now, but that's because it's true, and I'm hearing from the accounting department. Please do all you can. Love is King. You know, we can't praise God right unless we love God right. How many heard that? I mean, how many heard it with your heart? Let me say it again. I'll give you another chance. We really can't praise God right unless we love God right. We can't have the kind of praise service that we really need and long for until we love God with all of our hearts, as we should. Isn't that right? I long to see God break forth in a heavenly choir. Till the director of the choir is in heaven. And every instrument that sits in the pew is in perfect tune. It is the beautiful craft work of God, till each instrument is crafted just right and is pliable or open to the hands and the breath of the Holy Spirit, until God moves in such a way that each one is as an instrument and a vessel before the Almighty, as He conducts a great choir from heaven, each one perfectly coordinated and coming in to swell the anthems of love and praise unto Him. But that can't really properly be done week after week after week unless we are loving Him as we should. You know what real love for God will do? Real love for God will release us and set our spirits free. It'll set our spirits free of all forms of legalism. When you're really in love with Him, you have no use for any form of legalism. You don't need it, and you abhor it, because you are there without the legalism that can never bring you there. Plus, you're there in a state of freedom. And who wants to be drugged someplace in a state of bondage in order to get there, when you can be there free? Real love will release you from fanaticism, because you won't have to strive and want God so bad that you go beyond God trying to get God, because you'll be there when you have that real love of God. Real love of God will release God's power, because when we're in love with Him, He can trust us. If a king has a wife who is really in love with Him, he can entrust her to the keys of the kingdom and not worry about her selling the kingdom when he's gone or giving it away, because he knows that she loves him and would never do anything that wasn't his heart. And that's what God wants us to be, so He can trust us with the keys to the kingdom. If we love Him fervently with a pure heart, we will have life. For then we will be one with His heart, and He will be able to infuse His own life presence in us, through us. If we love Him as we ought, we'll witness without anybody having to drive us to witness, without having to pray that for dedication to witness, without having to purpose it, Because love for somebody causes you to poorly view it all over the neighborhood by reason of the love and the enthusiasm and the heart of love. And it doesn't have, it will not be something that will have to be drummed up. It'll automatically flow out. Real love for God, and I may mean the real love for God, a pure love, will result in a mighty ministry. For if we love Him, we'll be open to minister, and when we are open to minister and in love with Him, willing to do anything He wants, then He wants to infuse His life and power, and He will call us to expand Himself, multiply Himself throughout the world. If we love Him with a pure heart, we'll have heart submission, real, true submission that we love to make. A wife who marries her prince husband, who is madly in love with him, passionately in love with him, she just adores him. She's infatuated with him. She holds him as the highest of ideals. She loves to be loved by him and loves to yield to him and loves to submit to him. It's not a problem. It's when the man does not take his Christ-centered role that the wife begins to have real problems in yielding to him, because he will not exercise the wisdom and the knowledge and the heart and the purity and the love of God. He will not give her all due benevolence. He will not share upon her his tender care and protection. He will not make her his queen, his love, and look after her heart and make sure that she is satisfied and taken care of. And so she feels threatened, and so she tries to liberate herself from a sort of husbandly tyranny that seems to be threatening her security. And she tries to somehow get by his carnal, fleshly reasoning and worldliness and his lack of perspective, and somehow she tries to make up for what he is by striving in herself to obtain. She tries to gain by rebellion a kingdom of love in her heart that she doesn't have. But if he gave her the kingdom of his heart and the love of it, she wouldn't have to strive to gain it and try to get there. She wouldn't have to rebel to try to get something that she's already got. I'm not trying to take the blame off of women who will not obey the scriptures, but I'm saying that this is true. But we don't have an earthly husband in the skies, a man of Nazareth we're worshiping. We have Jesus, who is God, and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And as Almighty God, who is good and who is light and who is love and who is the Creator and who is sovereign and our coming bridegroom, we don't have to try to push, rebel, or do anything else in order to have the love that we need, because it is available and waiting. He is trying to love us. We are the ones who go to sleep while He is loving us. It's available if we can just step out of this earthbound and demonic, depressed, and worldly brainwashed world long enough to see the truth of God in the heavens, who stands to love and to bless His people, and yea, longs and pleads generation after generation for people who will hear and understand and will not question, but open up their hearts. So many are saying, but how? Just how? I keep hearing this, but how? And let me tell you that you'll never find out how by walking an unsubmissive, carnal, worldly life, walking in and plopping down on the pew and saying, I can't seem to get there. How? How is simply a passive turning over of the whole heart and life and giving it up to Him with perfect trust. not as a mortal gives up his life, but giving it up with joy, with a trust. And then you won't have to know how, you'll just be receiving it. In order to love, right, we have to put ourselves in a place to receive that love. In order to know how to receive that love, we have to open ourselves up to Him so we might be one with Him. Because you can't love Him properly if you're not one with Him. You see, if you get somebody that you're dating who wants to love you and you're not one with him, you cannot give him your whole heart. You do not love him right. Unless he's one with you, you cannot love him like you should. You can try to love him because he is the Prince of Wales, has a lot of money, and your mother willed it, and it will unite the two kingdoms. But you can't really love him until you're one. And a lot of us are trying to bridge the gap by straining our spirits, stretching it like a rubber band, trying to force our minds, trying to somehow, with all the activity we can muster to be passive, somehow trying to bridge that gap that human ingenuity seems to not be able to span. We stand, as it were, on the top of a gigantic cliff that reaches down into a black unknown and look across a gap that you can barely see in the horizon the other side, and we're supposed to somehow step across that. We can't understand how, because our legs won't reach there, and we're afraid to leap off and fly across, and we don't seem to understand that love is a bridge that spans the gap. But that love is built out of the threaded cables of oneness and unity that joins the two by reason of the fact that they're the same nation, the same people, the same heart. For whoever seen a bridge across two nations that were at war with one another, that there was no unity. If we love him as we should, we will have revelations galore. Love letters will come thick and fast of his next plans for us, because we're acting upon the last plans. And when the last note love letter reaches our cottage and it says, "My love, my dear, I can't wait to have you fly into my arms. Hurry, catch the next carriage to Abingdon. I'll meet you there when the carriage lands. Run your feet to me." And when we stand back there and do not take the next carriage and long and wonder why we do not get his arms nor the next love letter that tells us where to go next, it is only because we have not met him at the place that he asked us to meet him. But when we take that next carriage to Abingdon, and then he goes on until to over the veil to Nottingham or wherever, from place to place, he can give us the next love letter. He can give us the next revelation because we've acted upon the last one. But there's no sense sending us all kinds of directives if we don't act upon the first 30 he sent. And revelations will come when we love him as we should. Souls will come. All souls will come. I don't mean the one and two here and the three on a Sunday night and the two on the Friday. But I mean souls will come when we love him right, because the whole wide world, Mohammedan, Confucius, Buddhistic, Laotian, the entire world of the animus, the world of every single human being on the face of the earth longs for love, searching for it in every way possible. But he longs for love, the love of God, the love for his spirit that follows him around like a shadow, unable to identify itself or find fulfillment, crying all the time, empty and never full. never fed, like a dog that wanders the streets of a poverty-ridden town where all the children and all the poor on the streets snap up every scrap and never leave a thing until the dog's ribs are sticking out and they're skinny and cannot find a bite to eat. The spirit unfulfilled, and my, you can cross the world today. Every place you look out of the train window, every place you look down through the aisles of the malls, every face you see on the sidewalk, there's a spirit unsatisfied. The body, the flesh is fat, but the spirit is empty, hollow-cheeked, stirred eyes, emaciated, with no strength, hardly aware of its existence, almost dead. But oh, if the love of God could shine forth till man truly sees not but Christ Jesus in every one, oh, would they get a revelation? Oh, would their hearts be turned? Oh, would they run and ask for that love? The divorce rate in America is 1 in 2, roughly, because you say, well, it's because of financial fights, lack of sex fulfillment, incompatibilities, adulteries, and so forth. No, no. They are the symptoms. Those are the things you see when you put your thermometer down into society. But the real cancer of society is lack of love. Because they don't love, they fight. Because they don't love, they struggle. Because they don't love, they divorce and try again. Love is what the world needs and what the world wants. If we love God as He should, the gifts of the Spirit will be in operation as they should. Because when there's a people who love Him, be sure He'll give gifts unto them. When we love God as we should really love Him, we won't have to struggle with the flesh and the self anymore, because our love for Him will so transcend the soulish life of this world that we'll be willing to leave the clay adobe huts with those sagebrush roofs and the rough beams underneath. Journey down those muddy paths and up over the green hill and up to that splendid castle where the Prince of Peace lives. And you'll not want to trade. You won't find a problem when you love Him enough. You want to live in His castle of love and His presence. You won't like the mud hut of hate anymore. You'll hate the brick house of self-pity. You won't want the wood structure of ego. But you have found something far better, the total release of the Spirit. And I mean a release to God. It will continue to live in your flesh, but oh, what a happy flesh. Oh, what a different flesh. A flesh, you'll find out flesh isn't half as bad as you think it is. When the Spirit is happy within, it glows, it radiates, it fairly skips, it moves to embrace, and you find the flesh is lovely, it's wonderful. The flesh is not so bad. only except it be inhabited with fallen man. But all when it has the last Adam in it. When Jesus is sitting on the throne, the flesh is really quite wonderful. That is, comparatively speaking, that is, with the knowledge that we haven't found anything better yet. For the Spirit desires flesh to live through. It just wants to be able to move that flesh like you move your car down the road or like you ride the horse. It doesn't like to ride the flesh like a person out of control on a bronco who knows he's boss. And that's the way that a lot of us are running in our flesh. We hate our flesh because it's like a wild horse with fire in his eyes. And he's got loco in all four hoofs. And he's sun fishing toward the heights. And he hates you. And he is going to fulfill his desire all over the hilltops. And you can't control him. And you're not right. And you are not riding him. You're just following him across the prairies and up over the hills. You're being pulled by the stirrups and the reins. You're not riding him at all. He's boss and he knows it. And you know it. You know he knows it and he knows you know it. You know, see? And that's the way we are. But oh, when you got mastery and the horse is broken and you can take him where you want him and you can ride him, then it's enjoyable. And when Jesus is there and he can take the flesh like he wants it, and your spirit can yield it to his spirit, can control the soul, which gives order to the flesh, that flesh becomes a delight and a blessing. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity. That's all I'm going to take tonight, just that portion. The Bible says that God is love. This word charity in Greek is love, agape, the highest form of love there is. So we could say that the end of the commandment is God. Since the end of the commandment is love and God is love, if A equals C and B equals C, then A equals B. Two things that equal a third thing must equal each other, remember? So the end of the commandment is God. It's his presence. It's his love. The purpose this scripture means, when it says the end of the commandment is charity, it means that the purpose and goal of this mandate or this commandment is agape love, out of a pure heart. The goal, the purpose, the reason of this mandate or messenger given has the word para and angelos in it. This message sent is agape, out of a pure heart. I want to talk about agape out of a pure heart. The purpose, he is saying, of divine law, of all divine law, and of the gospel, is to love God with a pure heart and to love his sons and his daughters. Whatever tends to weaken our love for God and for the saints tends to defeat the objective of God's word. Those who boast of the knowledge of the word and who zealously use the law to bring men into bondage and to use the word to control them or to use the word to show off their own righteousness, how they follow it so well, or to use it to divide the church. Any reason which is not done for the pure motive out of a pure heart to further the end or the objective of this commandment, which is to cause us to further our love toward God and man, is defeating that for which they contend. Because the very reason they use the word and contend for the word is to bring man to the fulfillment of the word, which the scripture says is love, agape. Now the end of the commandment is agape. And so we find people using this word to defeat the very end for which they use it. And it happens all the time. Any soul-winning technique that you may have or think you have, and any pride in your soul-winning, and all your fleshly zeal in your soul-winning, and all that effort of soul-winning that you do in the action and the testimony of it that lies outside of the motive to further the end of the whole gospel, which is to bring them into a love relationship with Jesus and the saints, is not out of a pure heart. I'm telling you these things tonight so that you can put the thermometer of God into your heart and see whether there's ice there, boiling fervor, or lukewarmness, or some point in between. Any advice that you give another brother or sister, any counseling that you perform as a minister or elder, any correction you give as one in authority, whether it be in the dorm or whether it be as a pastor or whatever, any informing upon somebody else that they might know their sins, that is not done out of a pure heart to further their love relation to God and to man, is impure. Maybe through this all we'll understand some reasons why we are not so constantly in the glory. Maybe we'll write God a retraction and say, I have just learned that it wasn't your fault. After all, it's mine. Please mail the letter back or tear it up. Disregard the last notice, please. Any singing that you do in music ministry? Any testifying that you do? Any preaching that you do? Any ministry that you do that is not for the purpose of the goal and objective of the gospel, which is to bring men into a pure relationship and love with Jesus and a love for God's people, is hypocritical or false or out of a muddled or muddied heart, but it's not that which is in tune with God. Any notion of authority that you have that is outside of the purpose to exercise that authority for the betterment of those people that they might love God and man more, is authority misused. Love is man's great problem. Because how can sinful man love? How can an impure fountain bring forth purity? How can fallen man love as though he were not fallen? How can selfish man look out to another and look out to another man's need so that all of his efforts are bent for the highest goal of that other man instead of himself? How can one's ego, self-enhancing factor, cause himself to be able to look out of himself so that he's willing to spend himself and give himself and suffer himself if need be that the other be glorified? Now you say, but I've done this. Yes. Yes, you have. But you have seen it in a measure for a reason. It did not come as part and parcel of the old Adam package. Furthermore, you say, but I know people who have, and I know even unsaved people, and I know people who will go to great lengths so forth. Yes, and a lot of that reason is to become great, is to be benevolent, is to say I gave to the Red Cross this month, is to say I gave to the Salvation Army that I know nothing about, so I'm okay with God now. I feel a little bit better. It is to say, is to feel more important. It is to be able to show people your wealth. It's to be able to enhance yourself and solve your conscience. And you say, but I know people who would do it just because they pity the person who's drowning or something. Yes, because in their own heart they can't stand to feel this way watching him drowned. So they can help themselves feel better if they'll save that man. It just tears them up to hook that person, cut his hand off with a saw. They don't like the looks of it, to the sound of the saw blade going through the bone or the splitting of the blood. And if they'll save him, it helps. It isn't all as pure as we think, just for him. Oh, if it doesn't cost us anything, or if it doesn't cost very much. You see, but I ran over and I told him, that didn't cost you anything, really. Didn't really cost you anything for your legs to run over, though. You use your legs all the time. No problem. But how far would you go with it? How far would you go with it? Would you get up in the middle of the night and head off to a 150-mile trek down the lonely coast if you thought you might be able to save a man down there from drowning? I mean, would you really do it? Yes, if he was your brother. But would you do it if you didn't know him? Because, you see, each is a man and a soul of equal worth. But you hate to miss your brother at the next Thanksgiving fellowship. You hate to have your brother's wife be without him because it hurts you to have to think of her this way. The other man, you can let him drown because it doesn't hurt you, because you don't know him or won't see him again or won't see the tears of somebody else, which makes you feel uncomfortable. You see, when you get down and explore it to the depth, we'll have to admit that we've got most selfishness and less real love out there. We rationalize it to a place that we can't even see it, and we're rather blind by it. And when we say, I love you, Jesus, I love you, God, I'm afraid, like Peter, we'll find out it's filial instead of agape. It's a strong affection. It is not that sacrificing love that we pride ourselves in having, or else we would be sacrificing. And too often, I love you means gimme, gimme, gimme. Oh, how the heathens love the missionaries when they come with gifts. Oh, how the little children went up around Grandpa. Me love you, Grandpa, when he's passing out gum. Or anyone. So often, you know, that love just means, I want to feel good. I want to feel good. I want your presence because it makes me feel good. So I can have power for my ministry. Oh, we rationalize, I'm doing it for you, but we're doing it for him because he rewards us so great. Our love is not as pure as we think, but we need to come into that love. And there have been, and all men and women of God that have come to a place where their chief desire is to please their lover. It happens in marriages to some extent, and on occasions, and at first, and with certain ones. And whenever I see a woman who, with an impure motive, and it's hard to really know, will do something only for him, it's lovely indeed. It touches my heart. I've seen that in my wife more than once. Natural man cannot keep his heart pure. Yet love depends upon this. Because if it's not pure, there is not pure love. Love for God is a responsible relationship to God. When you're in love with somebody, it presupposes a responsible relationship to them. It involves that. There is no way that you are totally in love with somebody and have an irresponsible relationship with them. There is no way that that can happen. Oh, I love this fellow. I tell you, he is such a handsome prince. I am absolutely, totally, madly, passionately in love. I am just adore him. Last night he wanted to meet me out under the stars by the willow tree where the fireflies were flitting. But I didn't come out because, I don't know. I guess I just really didn't want to. And he's asked me to marry him. Oh, I love him with everything I've got. I write him these love letters telling him how much I love him. But I declined. I thought maybe it was wiser. Well, I didn't really feel like it, really, you know. I mean, those things don't make sense. There's no way we say, oh, I love you with my whole heart, but I won't obey you. I won't follow you. I won't come when you beckon. I don't want your love. I would rather go out and have a herpes. Well, that's what a lot of what we're doing is, compared with him, is just about like a herpes. There's so much spiritual herpes. You ever heard of spiritual herpes? And love for a man or a woman is also based on a responsible relationship to that one. I love that girl. I don't know. Pink dress. She's the sweetest. She looks smiling up at me, her face shining. That's my wife down there. This problem that man has can only be solved by following another commandment. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. I close by saying to love God. Well, I want to first of all say to love one another. I'm going to back up another place, if you allow me to, a minute. Let me take another stance back. You see, Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. First is to love God, who is more worthy of love and is all lovable, for he is love. And if you can't love love, what can you love? And second, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there are people are teaching throughout the land that God wants you to love yourself, and he gives a commandment to love yourself, and he teaches you to love yourself by reason of this particular verse. But God has never given a commandment in all the Bible to love yourself. And the reason is because it's presupposed. And I proved that by the scriptures that it says, for no man yet hateth his own flesh, but loveth it and cherisheth it. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5. It's presupposed. He does not have to command you to love yourself. He knows you do. And so he does not say, love somebody else in all the same ways you love yourself. He's saying, love them with the same intensity you love yourself. And if you do, you'll love them. You'll be all right. You say, oh, but I hate myself. No, you don't. You love yourself, you just hate the way you are. And the proof that you love yourself is all the pampering you do for yourself. All that you'll take care of. I say, you do so much for yourself you wouldn't do for anybody else. If you didn't love yourself, you'd be out witnessing to the whole world all the time, constantly. Because you wouldn't care how you felt. You wouldn't care if you was worn out. You wouldn't care if you had any fun. You wouldn't care anything. Because you don't love yourself anyway. You just love them. But no, that isn't what we do. We make sure that we are taken care of. Now, to love others, we must love God. Because you can't really love somebody else unless you love God. You can't love them properly. You really can't love the whole body unless you love God, because there is enough friction involved when two carnals get together. There is enough difficulty in the flesh
Husband and wives find it difficult enough to live together. Brothers and sisters find it difficult enough to give. Relatives find it difficult enough to live together. You can get along with anybody as long as you don't have to live with them very long. You know. To love somebody and live with them, get along with them in a long period of time, I mean somebody you haven't really given your heart to, just in every, you know, the whole congregation, well, what you have to do is give your heart to them too. What you have to do is to love God, and when you love Him, you'll love His children. When a man falls in love with a woman who's divorced and she has children, he finds himself falling in love with the children. He didn't fall in love with everybody else's brats. But those are special. Loving who, he loves them. The package, the whole package. When you love, you cannot, the Bible says, unless you call God a liar, you cannot love God unless you love His children. So the Bible says. Because if you love somebody, you can't hate their children. Or you might strongly dislike the way they're acting. But you cannot love, you cannot hate and treat with contempt and everything else those that He loves. Because if He loves them, and your will is to please Him, and you only want what He loves, and He loves them, you can't help but love them also. And treat them in the way that His heart wants them treated. So to love others, we must love God. And to love God, we must what? Receive of His love. You cannot love somebody unless you receive their love. You can be infatuated with them, but you can't truly love them unless you can receive their love. Love is reciprocal. And to receive love from God, we have got to exercise faith. Faith that He loves us, and that He'll take us, and that He wants us. For if you want to love somebody, but you don't have any confidence that He'll love you, or that He really wants you, or that He really likes you, you can't really fall in love with Him. So, love is king, because Jesus is the King of Kings, and God is love. And Jesus is God, Scripture says. Manifested in this world, and manifested through us by His Spirit. All that we would love Him with a pure heart, out of a pure heart. For love is the end of the commandment. It's the end of the reason for the whole book. It's the reason for our existence. And it's the reason for our ministries. And it's the reason for our life. Our whole existence is to love God fervently and love the rest of His children. That's the whole reason we were ever created to begin with. And if you are going to fulfill the reason of your creation and the reason of your ministry and the reason you're sitting here tonight and the reason you sing and the reason you testify and the reason you're put in authority and the reason you're placed under authority and the reason you work, the whole reason you live and breathe and feed the body is that you might love God with that God-shaped vacuum that He's placed inside of you in the Spirit. You might love Him with your spirit. And that you might receive His love and love one another. God is love. Let's love Him. And let's open our hearts to love Him and receive His love. That means you have to... See, the Lord over and over again says, I want to love you. Won't you open your hearts? Please love me. Please receive my love. Please praise me. I dwell in the praises of my saints. And to do that, you have got to trust God's heart. Is it too much to trust God's heart? So many are afraid to trust God's heart. I'm not sure what He'll do with me. I'm not sure. Listen, my friend, if you cannot trust God, how can you trust anybody? You say, oh, I trust Him. Well, you trust Him when you have both feet on the ground and an arm on both handrails. And then you trust Him that you won't fall down. But you don't trust Him in precarious situations with your heart for your love. See, you trust Him in areas that you know there's no problem. But that's not trust. What man would have faith in something that he knows already that it is already solid? But you have to count that which you do not have apprehended as being solid. Like the joke, some of you have heard the joke, and I don't know how it's told exactly. I didn't hear all of it, but something to the fact of this atheist fell off of the bluff while he was doing something, and he grabbed a hold of a branch. You know, he was hanging on the side of a cliff, down about, you know, so many feet out there in the wild, nobody around him, and he's holding there on this branch. Looked far below into the deep valley, and all empty all around. And he's getting tired, and his muscles are getting tired, because he doesn't believe in God, because he's an atheist. And he's hanging there, and there's no man to help, and there's no way to get up, and he dare not let loose. And he's in a dilemma, because he doesn't believe in God. And he finally says, "Does anybody out there help me?" He begins to decide to probe and see. He begins to push a little bit. You see, he begins to exercise a little. He begins to push faith a little bit. He begins to revert from atheism a little bit. He begins to become more willing to review his atheistic philosophies. They're up for discussion again. And he says, "Help me, God. Help. If you're there, help. And I'll believe you. If you're there, help." And he hears a voice saying, "Will you believe me?" "Yes, I'll believe you. Help. Give me." No, he says, "Help me. Help me." He says, "Will you believe me?" "Help me, Paul." "Will you believe in me?" "Yes, I'll believe in you. I'll believe in you." "It will require faith." "I have faith. I believe." "All right. Let loose of the branch." "Is there anybody else up there?" Because, you know, we say we're willing to believe him if we can see it with our natural eye, if a board would come underneath or something. But to really let go and say, "All right, Lord, I will trust you. If you say let loose of the branch, I can't get hurt." Like Abraham, who offered Isaac, and the scripture says, believing that God was able to raise him from the dead again. We have got to trust God's heart of love so solidly that we know we can go to sleep and he'll never drop us. We never need to worry because God is good. He's God. He couldn't possibly, without being God, couldn't possibly ever do anything to ever hurt you. So nobody ever has a care or a worry to trust God. Now, what might happen to your life may not always be the most convenient, but it'll always be out of a heart of love for the best. And that's what we really want, is the best, isn't it? Amen. We put ourselves in the hands of a physician. You say, but if I have to, I mean, what's God going to get me through to get me there? Well, you put your hands in a surgeon, and you say, you know, go in and lay in the hospital bed, and needles into you, and all kinds of things, you know, and they cut away on you, and they do all kinds of things. What for? For the best, for the end conclusion. We suffer that for the end conclusion. Can't we trust God for the end conclusion? Even though some things may be painful along the way, we must look for the highest good, or we die of the cancer we got. I think we ought to trust his love, don't you? If you can't trust God's love, you can't trust yourself or anybody or anything in the universe. And I say, Lord, no matter what you have to do to me, you keep me, keep my salvation secure, intact. If you have to have me have a quadruple amputee put in the basket, this life is only a handbreadth. If we have to die in a martyr's stake, you know, people that throw away God at the martyr's stake. They throw away God because they can't have faith. They can't pay the price. But how can you keep from paying the price? Because if you don't like fire at the martyr stake for an hour till you die, or 5 minutes or whatever, how can you suffer fire in eternal damnation forever and forever and forever and forever. And some of us have to put ourselves to the application of faith. I'll tell you one true story and I close, promise. It's God's honor. And that is, there was a, in the Reformation days, there was one who was caught. He was pretty high up in office, and he was, the Roman Catholics brought him to the stake and said unless he recanted, they were going to burn him at the stake. And he knew that Jesus was real and that he would have eternal life. Feel well up in him, and he recanted. And they took him back, and they didn't let him loose. They put him back in the dungeon because they thought he might be a troublemaker. And he said, "That is just like the devil. He made me think that I would get free if I would compromise and then lie in my heart and say, well, I know that I don't mean it." He said, this time, if I get any chance, I am going to pay the price. And so he told them, I can't remember now, a little confused in the story. I think he escaped, and they caught him, I think. And they brought him to the stake. I may be confusing two stories, I'm not quite sure now, it's been a long time. But they brought him to the stake, and they thought he was going to recant to the people, and so they let him speak, and he spoke words of boldness about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they told him to sign this confession. And he reached out, and there's a candle there, and for the light, and he reached out and he put his hand in the candle, and before he signed it, put his hand right in the flame of the candle, and he held it there. He just held it, and it was burning the flesh. And he didn't move it. He just held it right there. And he said, "Oh, that miserable right hand. Oh, that miserable right hand." And they stood amazed that he stood unflinching with his hand in the flame. And they took him to the stake, and without a whimper, they burned him, and he glorified the Lord Jesus until his spirit was in heaven. Now that man recanted because he could not bring himself to trust God for the martyrs, for the stake. But when he came to himself and decided he could hold his hand right in the flame without flinching, he could be at the martyr's stake because he decided all the way. He decided. You know, there is powerful strength in a decision for the Lord, especially for the Lord, because he has a way of sustaining you in an hour when there's no hope and no man could ever do a thing for you. There is something in a decision that you can set yourself into a mental block, so to speak. You can take pain and all kinds of things if you'll set yourself to it. But you've got to set yourself to it. You have to set. My father has had teeth pulled with no Novocaine or anything. And he set himself, and the dentist said, "You didn't even feel it." My father felt it plenty, but he set himself. If you set yourself, you can do unbelievable things. God talks about us setting ourselves for him. If we are set ourselves for him, nothing can pull us aside. But otherwise, we're like the man who hasn't made a full decision, and we feel other things, and we look other ways, and then we can be pulled aside so easily. I submit, when we set ourselves to give him our whole heart and love him with everything of our being, and he's the reason for existence, we'll find that these ropes that pull us down into sin, we find that the cords are burned and there are no power over us. We'll find out we won't have a struggle with these things once we've decided that we're in love with him and we live for him and him alone. I think I'll ask you to stand during this song. Just